Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for this opportunity to take in your word. We pray, Father, that you might continue to help these believers to appropriate your truth, to grow in your grace, Father, and therefore to honor, glorify, and magnify your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to take in the word of God with humility and positive volition. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we were in the book of Numbers, and we dealt with the sending of the spies into the land. This is chapter 13. We saw that the children of Israel were on the verge of the promised land. They were in the area of Kadesh Barnea, and I'm going to show you here that location. Hopefully I can zoom in here. Clear down here at the bottom of the map. They were clear. They were on the verge of the promised land, so they sent the spies all the way through the land and clear up here north to Lobo Hamath. And so they spied out the land, and then, as you remember, from the valley of Eshcol, which is near Hebron, they reported that there were giants in that area. But at the same time, that's where the produce, the grapes and so forth, that they brought back was in that valley. So they came back and gave a report. So we know that 10 of them gave an evil report or bad report, saying that there's giants in the land. They were casting doubt and fear. And then two said, let's go take it, Joshua and Caleb. The reaction certainly was not good. Reaction of the nation was not good. And the individuals obviously did not respond with positive volition. So we had the spies sent into the land, chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. They see the land in chapter 13, verses 21 through 24. They return, and that's found in Numbers 13, 25 through 33. And then finally, the protest. And this is where we left off last time. So let's take a look in our Bibles in Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14, we're going to review. I think we made it halfway down through the chapter, but we're going to review and just read through this really, really quickly. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and all the people wept that night. And as I mentioned last week, this is a weeping of unbelief. Unbelief. They certainly did not believe that God could deliver them. And the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, and if only we had died in this wilderness. So I mentioned before, over and over, in these passages, they express the desire to die. And certainly this reflects the born-again believer who is not walking by faith, and therefore they don't want to see God's faithfulness in life, so they prefer death instead of living. And that's a sad state to be. Sad state to be in. And therefore, just like Death Wish number 1, 2, and 3, not the movies, but certainly they had several Death Wish episodes in their journey. We see in Exodus 14:11, Numbers 14:2, Numbers 20:4 and 5, Numbers 14:35, and Numbers 26:65. A desire to die. Desire to die instead of live. You know, it takes spiritual courage to live the Christian life. Death is supposedly the easy escape. And sometimes, by the way, this is expressed in believers, Lord, just take me home. Just take me home. Well, maybe God has something for you to do here on earth. It's not your time. God will take you home when it's your time. So sometimes we can express, when we get into difficulties in life, the misery of this life, we're not walking by faith. Our eyes are off of Christ instead of the Lord, and looking unto Jesus who endured in Hebrews chapter 12. So the question is, doubting God's faithfulness, doubting God's plan. Verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Is that really why? Obviously, the Lord told him. He brought them to the land to give them the land. And therefore, this certainly expresses their doubt. And then the use of their families as an excuse. that our wives and children should become victims. Now, that sounds so spiritual. I can go through it, but my family, they're going to suffer. They're going to suffer. And really, this is a smokescreen. It's an excuse. Using your children as an excuse of why you cannot serve the Lord. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we are to do His will above and first and foremost. Sometimes individuals indicate we can't go on the mission field because of our children. Well, there may be circumstances where your children are provided, but generally, though, you need to do what God wants you to do. God can protect the children. As a matter of fact, it was the very children that they were using the excuse that would go into the land and conquer. Those children instead of the adults. So it says, would not it be better for us to return to Egypt? So they decided they reject the leadership of Moses. And by the way, in verse 4, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. This grumbling and rebellion expanded eventually into the sons of Korah. And there is a group of leaders in the nation of Israel that revolted, a clear revolt against the authority of Moses and Aaron. So this little bit of complaining in the congregation expanded and it was infectious. It was infectious. And therefore, the whole congregation then had an all-out rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And we'll see how that turned out. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, sign of grief. They spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good. So they're focusing upon God's faithfulness instead of the giants. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. As I said last week in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wherever you are going. Joshua would repeat this, don't fear, right before he went into the land with the next generation. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So 40 years earlier, he said this. He told the children of Israel not to be afraid. 40 years later, he actually went in and led the children, 20 years and under, into the land to conquer those very giants, by the way, that the people were afraid of. Those individuals, they are our bread. We're going to chew them up and spit them out. Their protection has departed from them. Why? Because they're not on God's side. So it doesn't matter how strong their military is, they're not on the side of God. And therefore, they will be defeated if we only go by, if we only conquer by faith. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Do not fear them. Now, did the congregation receive that message, that encouragement? No. They're about to stone them with stones. They're ready to stone them. And then God's glory appeared. Now, Moses had an option to kind of say, oh, forget about these people. you know, start over, wipe them out, you judge them. You remember James and John, the sons of thunder, who desired for fire to come down like in Elijah's day? Jesus said, I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. This was a test for Moses and his leadership. Moses' leadership was tested in many different ways. Moses, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me? Now, the faith here is not saving faith. The faith is living by faith. They're not walking by faith. And all the signs that God showed them, they still don't believe the Lord. And therefore, he says, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. A tempting offer, Moses. That sounds right. That sounds good, you know. But you know what? This was a test for Moses. And Moses thought about the reputation of God. He wasn't thinking about himself. Yeah, this is best for me. He's thinking about the reputation of God. How will other individuals look at God and his faithfulness if you fail to keep your promises and you wipe out this nation? Other nations will look upon it in a negative light. The Egyptians, whom you delivered with all these miracles, will say that God was impotent. He was unable to complete what he started. Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. They will tell to the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you are Lord, that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar by fire by night, the manifestation of the visible presence of the Lord. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Now, notice the attributes of God. This is a great prayer, and the content of prayer here is the integrity of God, God's attributes. And we always need in prayer to reflect on the nature of God. God is all powerful. He's able to do what he said. He's faithful to his promises. He's a God of grace and mercy. So it's interesting, I highlighted in blue the very attributes or characteristics of God here. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great. God is omnipotent. Think about it, in his power. Just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering. He is able to put up with provocation. Now, it doesn't mean he never judges, but he puts up with people's rebellion for a period of time. He's patient. And therefore, this is one of the characteristics of the believer who walks by means of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long. You have to say it this way. Long suffering. So the ability to put up with or endure when provoked. That's basically the idea of long suffering. When someone provokes you, you're able to bear up without reacting in negativity or anger. And you're patient. Patient endurance. He's abundant in mercy. As David said, his mercy endures forever. Over and over. Wasn't that Psalm 136? His mercy endures forever. He forgives iniquity. God is a God who can forgive sin and transgression. Obviously, when individuals own up the wrongdoing, he's ready to forgive. But when individuals make excuses, as this nation did, or point the blame to someone else, or try to cover up, or react in emotionalism, then judgment. So the idea of forgiving is individuals who own up to wrongdoing. He will forgive, certainly. But notice the balance here. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, some people have taken that statement and saying that the next generation that comes after them, the fallen generation, they are cursed, they cannot do anything else. That's wrong. The idea is that generation, their negativity can be passed on to their children. And then many times those children pick up the negativity of that generation and pass it on to their generation. So our sins have long-lasting effects. That's the idea. Now, you don't have to fall into that curse. If your dad wasn't a follower of the Lord, or for instance, if your dad was an alcoholic, or your dad was whatever, you don't have to be that way, obviously. We don't have to fall into the pattern of our parents or our grandparents. We don't have to fall into that trap. Many times you do see that, and that's a sobering thing, because that tells you I have responsibility, because what I do today can impact my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. So we have to be careful as believers in our family to reflect the character of Christ so that it will have a positive impact upon our children and grandchildren. But God can judge the iniquity of the father and the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of his people, I pray. And the pardoning here is, the idea is they deserve death at this point, the whole nation. The whole nation deserved death. And therefore, he's saying, spare spare these people. He doesn't say that there would not be any consequences for their rebellion. And that's the difference. There would be consequences. The consequences, obviously, would be wandering in the wilderness and eventually dying. But death is postponed at this point only on certain individuals. Now, we'll see later, there are those who gave that evil report, and the leaders are held with a higher accountability. The 10 spies that gave that report died with a plague. The leaders, God judged. Boom. Because they infected the whole nation with negativity. The whole nation was infected with negativity, and therefore they are held to a higher standard. And we'll see later with the sons of Korah too. Their outward rebellion was judged with death. Here he says, I pray according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even to now. God could have wiped the nation out at any point with their complaining. 10 times they grumbled again and again and again. They complained. That whole generation was a bunch of baby Christians always whining and crying and complaining. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible says that we are not to complain like they complain. Chronic complaining is a sign of chronic rebellion against God. Therefore, the Lord says, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and the wilderness have put me to the test these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But Caleb is different. Caleb's going to live out the full time, and he has to go with that negative congregation in the wilderness for 40 years. Think about this faithful man of God. He has to continue with these negative whiners and see them die one by one by one. By one, by one. For 40 years, dying off. And eventually, Caleb would go in by faith. And even in his old age, he would be a faith hero going into the land and conquering giants in his old age. But Caleb, my servant, because he has a different spirit in him, he has followed me fully. I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Now this is a route that is along the other section of the Red Sea. Now if you have the Mount Sinai Peninsula, you have the section called the Red Sea where children of Israel, I believe in the northern area, crossed over. And then on the other side, the Gulf, I think it's the Gulf of Aqaba today, that area is called the Red Sea, and that's the area where they would go down around. And so they're going to head out a certain route from Kadesh Barnea, but the death sentence would fall on those spies that gave an evil report in verse 26 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, saith the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. That generation would die face down in the wilderness. Now, let's just look at briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 records the incident here. And by the way, this passage is key in understanding a couple important New Testament passages, such as 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews chapter 3. So this is a crucial passage to comprehend. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now notice the 5 alls. This goes back, by the way, to 1 Corinthians 9:24. Let's go back there. Paul talks about running the race. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? All believers are qualified to run the Christian way of life. Okay? He's referring to believers here. So believers are qualified to run. But one receives a prize. Now, don't push the analogy too far, saying there'll only be one believer who's rewarded. It's the idea that not everyone is rewarded. Not everyone completes the course. There are runners who quit. There's runners who fall out before the finish line. Therefore, run to win. That's the idea. Run to be rewarded. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You don't run to lose. You don't put a half-hearted effort into living the Christian life. You run to be a winner. You notice everyone who competes for the prize has self-control. And they do it for a perishable crown, a crown that laurel wreath that only lasts a few days. And then it's gone. Now, they do it for a perishable crown. Even trophies, by the way. I think this Bible camp, I competed, and I got first place, and I had this nice trophy, and then I think the top of it broke off. It was plastic. It didn't last very long. Even a plastic trophy breaks, you know. So you have earthly prizes that don't last forever. But the crown that you will receive at the judgment seat of Christ will endure throughout eternity. By the way, you get to keep your reward. Now, people misunderstand the passage in Revelation that don't we cast our crowns at Jesus' feet? Yeah, but the present tense verb indicates that whenever we approach the throne, it's like tipping the hat, we will cast the crown down and then pick it up again. It's repeated, by the way. It's not a one-time. There's not these thousands of crowns piled up in the front of the throne and left there. So the idea is you keep your reward, but your reward will give you the capacity to glorify Christ throughout eternity, which is one of the reasons why we should run to win. So you keep your reward. You don't throw it. It's not sure. Some people say, well, there's rewards in the kingdom and not an eternal state. I don't think so. I think your reward is yours. It's imperishable forever. You will have status throughout the eternal state as a Christian. Now, don't get me wrong. Even the most carnal Christian will enjoy heaven. They'll have a glorified, incorruptible body, a home prepared for them. There's certain an inheritance as uncorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. But I think some Christians will have a greater capacity because of reward and faithfulness than other believers throughout eternity. Therefore, the reason to run. Run the win. Paul says he disciplines his body and brings it to submission, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a dokimos, disqualified. Now, unfortunately, the King James has cast away, like you're going to lose your salvation, but that's not really what he's saying here. It means disapproved. The idea is the context tells us what the disapproval is. The disapproval is for the reward. That's the context. That's why you have to take this word and look at it in its context. He's disqualified for what? Heaven? No, for the prize. Just like an earthly runner would be disqualified for reward. If that earthly runner runs out of bounds, doesn't play according to the rules, or fails to finish the course, that runner is disqualified from reward. So very clearly, he says that all begin well, but not all finish. And this connects up to chapter 10. So make that verbal connection with the all, because the Exodus generation started out with grace resources, all. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, they all went through the Red Sea. All identify with Moses. This is the dry baptism that we've been talking about in the second hour. All were identified. Baptism speaks of identification. With Moses' leadership in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food. Think about the manna. They are carnal, spiritual. They were all privileged there of eating the bread from heaven, which symbolizes, certainly the Lord Jesus would use that analogy later in John, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Your father ate manna and died. I am the bread. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. All drank the spirit, same spiritual drink. There was water that came out of the rock. They were all privileged. God provided logistical grace for all of them. And that rock was typologically of Christ. Christ was leading them. I think even in a theophany, the presence of Christ, we call that the pre-incarnate Christ leading them through the Shekinah glory of God and the symbolism of the rock, picturing Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now think about most of them. How many was that? Well, we have a whole generation of individuals 20 years and above, majority of them. The majority of them ended up as losers who failed to complete what God started. They were on their journey, but they didn't finish their course. And this is a tragedy. Most of them with God was not well pleased. And this is a summary verse of the 40 years wandering. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They wandered, dropped dead. Now imagine. Now some have calculated how many funerals that would be. I forget the number, 20 a day or something. You do the math. You can do the math. 40 years take, you know, 2 million divided into type, you know, 40 times 365, 2 million divided by that. You could do the math and they'll tell you how many people died every day. Every single, imagine that. I think it was Warren Wiersbe in his commentary talked about the funerals. Might have been Dr. McGee, but the funerals every single day. Imagine for 40 years. Every single day died. Death, death, death. That they died off. The whole generation died off. So God had to use the next generation, the young ones, to lead the nation into the promised land. So, and then we'll see later analogies, by the way, with the Exodus generation 5 and following. We'll look at that later. But that's a summary verse. What happened to the nation? Certainly. Let's go back here to our text in Numbers. Let me go back here. So Numbers 14, verse 29 and 30. 30 mentions Caleb. Caleb and Joshua will enter the land. But your little ones. Now notice what he said about the excuse using of the little ones. Our children will be hurt. You know, giants. We have to protect our children, so we can't do it, you know. Your little ones whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. You have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land. So 1 year for each day they spied out the land, judgment. And you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do this to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent out to spy the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land. Notice what happened to the men. These very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. This should have been a wake-up call for the generation. This should have been a wake-up call. This sobering judgment should have caused them to pause in their complaining and murmuring rebellion. Unfortunately, it did not, because the very plague came later and struck 14,000 individuals. Just within a couple chapters here, we'll see that this plague on these 10 leaders should have been a sign for Korah. Should have been a sign for the nation to stop their rebellion. They did not wake up to divine discipline. Interesting. They did not wake. And then some Christians, you know, God can discipline them and discipline them, and they still refuse with their stubborn rebellion to wake up. And you know, the only thing left for a born-again believer who year after year after year fails to walk by faith, year after year who rebels against God, the sin and the physical death. And by the way, this was true of the Corinthian church. Many are weak, and many are sickly, and many died. So there are various stages of divine discipline. And this is for chronic rebellion. They had a whole history of rebellion against God. And they were hardened. They were hardened. As one person said, they were even psychotic as far as their personality. The whole nation was a bunch of Christian psychos in their reaction against truth. Blaming others, excusing, not listening, heeding God's judgment. There's a lot of psychotic tendencies we see here in this nation of rebels. Now, what did the nation do? What did those leaders, some of the individuals, want to do? Well, we can't go to the land. Let's do it now. We changed our mind. Okay. No, it's too late. And notice what they said. Well, let's go now. They're feeling sorry. They're feeling remorse. Notice verse 39. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are. We will go to the place the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." Now you think, well, was this a legitimate acknowledgement of wrongdoing? And the answer is no, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. We know that because in the following verse, Moses said, "Why do you transgress the command of the Lord?" They are still in rebellion, but they're feeling guilt. It's interesting how even Christians can feel guilt without acknowledgement of wrongdoing. There's a very important distinction. It's not just mouthing the words, "I have sinned." It's an ownership. I think the idea, if we own up to wrongdoing, if we have a, you know, David did. Remember, David owned up to wrongdoing, Psalm 51. He realized that he offended a holy God. These individuals were just expressing their guilt without acknowledgement of their rebellion. Because if they were back in fellowship, they would then seek to do God's will, which they were not. He told them, "Don't go." "No, we're going to go." See, they're still in rebellion. Now, very interesting, this phrase, "we have sinned." Let me show you a note here. I was studying this this week, that phrase, "we have sinned." And I think this is from Colonel Thieme's Doctrines. He had some really good insight into this section. He said this: "The statement 'we have sinned' was not rebound." Now, rebound, if you know, expression of like a basketball analogy. You shoot a basketball and you miss, you have a chance to put it back in the bucket. The idea of confession, basically, restoring fellowship. So this was not rebound, but an emotional reaction. They did not rebound, but expressed their guilt. It was just a statement of guilt. These believers were physically and militarily ready to fight, but they lacked the spiritual strength of integrity necessary to win. They were totally lacking in humility. He goes on to state, they were compulsive in their desire to invade the land. Compulsive actions based on emotional revolt of the soul are simply dead works, human goods, which will be frustrating and evil. People have a guilt complex many times. They want to do these big things for God. They want to do these religious activities to overcome their guilt complex. And that's not how we serve the Lord. We don't serve the Lord out of guilt. God will produce through us the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, so forth, as we're abiding in fellowship and walking by faith. People are driven by emotional guilt, and that's not what God wants us to do. We shouldn't be driven by guilt to do good deeds to overcome the bad deeds. That's not how it works. He said this, they cannot conquer Canaan through human power and human ability. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. The good that I would do, he's trying so hard to do it in his own effort instead of by the power of God. And that's what they wanted to do. Let's go in and conquer by our own strength. Apart from the ark of God, apart from God's approval, let's go up and do it. No, that's rebellion. That's rebellion. So that's what we see here. It wasn't really an ownership of wrongdoing at this point, their acknowledgement of sin. It was guilt, motivation by guilt. Reason being is, Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord, for this will not succeed. Do not go up. They should have heeded God's word. Don't go up. Whereas earlier he said, do go up. We don't believe God. No, we're going to react in motion. We're going to cry about it. We're going to feel guilty about it. They're still out of fellowship with God. They're still out of fellowship with God. They're not ready to walk by faith. And Christians can get in all kinds of emotional revolt of the soul, all kinds of fear, doubt, guilt, anxiety, depression. All those can be a form of unbelief and rebellion. Because you're not really looking to God by faith. This is this generation here, the Exodus generation. You're not going to succeed. You think you can do great things for God, but it's not God's will. You're just doing it out of guilt. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and Canaanites are there before you. You shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But you know what? They went anyway. They're going forth in human good, human resources, human strength, instead of trusting in God. You know, there's one thing about staying behind when God wants you to go forward, which is exactly what we have with the spies that being sent. Let's go forward. No, we're going to stay behind. We won't go. And then going forward when they should have been staying behind. See, they're not following God's will or God's leading at this point. So they want to go forward ahead of God. We don't go ahead of God. We don't drive ahead of God in God's will. And we don't stay behind when he wants us to go forward. Either way, it's wrong. So they presumed to go up to the mountain. They wanted to go up in that the area of the hill country, I think New American Standard has. They were ready to go. Nevertheless, notice this expression, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. You remember in battle later on, the Ark would go before him, which is symbolic of the presence of God. They're going without God's presence with them. So they're going in their own effort and strength without God's power. And it's always will end in failure. Always will end in failure. So another note on this, by the way, Meir Unger, he said this, unbelief had produced confusion. Think about the byproduct of unbelief. Unbelief produced confusion, cowardice, and rebellion. Then it generated pure presumption. The people were afraid to go up with God, but this is really interesting. The people were afraid to go up with God, but they were not afraid to go up without him. Think about that. So they presumed. Nevertheless, the ark of the camp of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain hill country came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. Now, if we look on a map, this is the area of Hormah right up here. Let's zoom in on this. I'll show you the location here. They were down here at the boundary of the land, and then they went up further, the Amalekites, and drove them all the way up to this area of the land. So they were defeated. These rebel Christians, these rebel individuals were defeated. Now, At this point, you see the defeating individuals. You see the judgment, death, plague on the 10 spies. You see, I mean, and then the positive things that God showed them, you think, now the Exodus generation would wake up. Now they're going to walk by faith. Now they're going to, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now they're going to respect God. Now they're going to fear God. You think that would be the case? No, we're not done yet. Let's look forward here in our text. Let's go forward in this chapter, following chapter. So the nation's not done in its rebellion. It will get worse before it gets better. So let's go over chapter 15. Let's go into chapter 16. Now we have the rebellion of Korah. Leaders, these leaders, they saw the judgment on these individuals, the spies. They were judged with plague. They saw these presumptuous individuals who decided to go into land. They were defeated and judged. They should have taken notes. Korah. Huh. But they didn't. And they're all still in the blame game. They're in rebellion. They don't trust Moses. They don't trust God. Korah, the sons of Izhar, notice here, they took men, and they list these individuals, verse 2, they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. 250 representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourself. You know, for all the congregation is holy." We're all holy. We're all special. "Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, is that true of Moses? Moses was out in the wilderness attending sheep when God called him. And Moses really didn't want to go. Moses is not here for self-promotion. Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. He's not trying to lord himself over the flock. Moses simply wants to follow God's will and God's plan. No, we're all special. We're all holy. Nothing special about you, Moses. You know, we're just as good as you are. Mm-hmm. We're set apart from God. Now, it's true that the nation was set apart and holy, but God chose Moses and Aaron in the position of leadership. They were God's ordained men for that time. And these other leaders were despising their leadership role. And they were in full revolt against God. "You exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord." That wasn't the case at all. When Moses heard it, fell on his face. He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy. He will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chose, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers." Now, censers were like a fire pan. It's like a shovel that the priests used to carry coals to the altar. And then they poured incense on those coals. And then that went up to God. So the idea here is almost like that here's an offering that to see if God will accept this. So take these censers. Notice here. Let's go back here to verse 6. "Do this, take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. It shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is a holy one." Notice the retort. "You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." They're pushing themselves forward. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, love does not what? Push itself forward, does not vaunt itself. Instead of taking the position of humility. God, what a responsibility. You remember how the congregation was divided when Moses said, you know, "I can't do all this." So appoint these leaders over. And so they had an exalted position. It's almost like Satan. Satan had the exalted position next to God, but that wasn't enough. Isaiah 14, "I want to be like the Most High. That's not enough for me to have this position. That's not, I want number one. I want to be in charge. I want Moses and Aaron in their position. Now, remember, there are only certain sons of Levi that could minister in the priesthood. Sons of Korah wanted what was privileged exclusively, the God ordained for Levi and his sons. They wanted that position, and Moses certainly, his position. So you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near before him, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? You have a great responsibility, but that's not enough for you, is it?" No, we want a further position. "He has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you. Are you seeking the priesthood also?" It's not reserved for you. Wasn't what I assigned you. "Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" So Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And they said, "We will not come up." Notice that rebellion. "We will not come up. It is a small thing you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness." Once again, death wish. "That you should keep acting like a prince over us. You think you're so great. Domineering." And notice that. They misjudged his appointed role. They misjudged God's plan. "Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing milk and honey." We haven't seen this yet. The 12 spies just came back from the land. Here's a reason why. It's like that God was right. They were right on the boundary of the promised land. They were ready to go in. It was their unbelief that was the problem. You could blame on anything else. You need to look in the mirror. You need to look in the mirror, sons of Korah. This is why you're not going into the land. Your unbelief. Oh, no, it's a problem with Moses' leadership. That's why. We got to put a blame on someone else. "Moreover, you have not brought us to the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards." Now, this is astounding. "Will you put out the eyes of these men?" Now, what does that expression mean? Well, basically, he's saying, this is a comment here from Eugene Merrill, his commentary on Numbers. "This meant that Moses has hoped to blind the people to his true intentions, that would fail," meaning that, you know, Moses has an ulterior motive. Moses has an ulterior motive. They're misjudging the motives. And the Bible is very clear in the New Testament that we are not to judge the motives of individuals. Sometimes we don't know why people do what they do. We see actions, we can clearly judge, but motives, they're misjudging Moses. See, they're going down to the motives. You know, we're not blind to you. Basically, we could translate, these leaders were saying, we're not blind to your true intentions. We know what's going on in your heart. Okay. Then Moses was very angry. See, Moses is just a human leader as well. He's upset. He said, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have hurt one of them. I haven't taken advantage of these people at all." Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company will be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense on it, and each to you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with a censer. So every man took a censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, stood at the door of the tabernacle meeting with Moses and Aaron. Korah gathered all the congregation against him at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. God's Shekinah glory. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourself from among this congregation that I might consume them in a moment." Now, notice here, again, Moses intercedes. It shows his humility. Look at this. He could have said, "Man, these rebels, I wish you'd strike them dead." But Moses, no. was still thinking about God's integrity. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? Wow. You know, Moses could have been reflective. Yeah, look what they did to me. Think about that. Many leaders would probably be, I'm ticked off. Go ahead, do what you want with these people, God. Now, God did. Don't get me wrong. But Moses said, so you'll be angry with all the people? Deal with the ones who are rebels in heart. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents. Notice here, verse 26. Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. I haven't done them apart from God's direction. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they had visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord had not sent me. Notice he goes back to who gave him that position. The Lord. See? But the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit. Then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. It's all about the Lord. It wasn't about them. See? Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words to the ground. Notice here, what did it do? Split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up with their households, all the men with Korah, and with all their goods. Imagine that. Just the ground opened them up, and they went down. So they and all the men who went with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed up over them. You know what this mirrors, by the way? The destruction at the Red Sea. Remember how the Lord opened up the Red Sea of the Egyptians, the Egyptian armies, and they followed on. And then what did he do? Closed it up over them. He's mirroring now in that land the opening of the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptians. Destruction of these rebels. Then all the Israel who consumed around them fled at their cry, saying, let the earth swallow up us also. He said, we don't want the earth to open up and swallow us. Now, at this point, the Israelites had a choice. Once again, I see God's justice. I see how he treated these rebels. I see how he treated the spies who gave the bad report. I've seen God's miracles. I'm going to have a change of heart. I'm going to change of mind. And now I'm going to fear the Lord and walk by faith. Do you think they got the message? No. Because we'll see just in a little bit, they're going to put the blame back on Moses. This is ridiculous. This is hilarious when you look at it, not in a ha-ha way, but it's pathetic. So fire came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Now, what they did is they made their fire pans, they hammered them into a plate to cover the altar to be always a reminder of their rebellion. Every time the priests would minister in the future, they would see that. It would be a reminder of their rebellion. So notice here, this would be a memorial, verse 40, to the children of Israel that no outsider nor descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord. Now let's look at verse 41. On the next day, you think the congregation would say, wow, whoa, I don't want to disrespect the Lord. I see God's awesome justice. You know, I want to follow him. No. The next day, all the congregation of children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. Guys, you know what happened to the Korah rebels who did that? They're complaining, saying, look at this, the blame. You killed the people of the Lord. How absurd is that? not God. Moses, you're the problem. Aaron, you're the problem. So, God dealt with that. And notice again, let's read down through it, verse 42. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle meeting. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I might consume in a moment. And they fell on their faces. So Moses and Aaron, take a censer, put the fire from the altar, put incense on it, take it quickly to the congregation, make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague hath begun. Then Moses and Aaron took it as Moses commanded, ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. He stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, beside those who died in the Korah incident. And Aaron returned to Moses the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of this incident. He speaks about the Exodus generation that God was not well pleased with. And he says, these are examples to us, verse 6, church age believers, that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, nor become idolaters as some of them, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, in one day 23,000 fell, nor tempt Christ, and they were destroyed as serpents. We'll see that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Nor complain as some of them complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things happened as examples, and they were written for our admonition. So these various incidents here are applied here to the New Testament believer. In the Exodus generation, they still continue. Harden. Your conscience is seared, by the way. And we'll look at next time the book of Hebrews and compare this to the warning passages in the book of Hebrews of believers who stop living by faith, who are saved by faith, born again, but fail to enter into spiritual maturity. And the Bible says we need to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture. It's a sobering reminder of your justice. You are a God of long-suffering and grace and mercy, certainly, but you are a God of justice, and we are sobered by these things. And I pray that we might not continue to rebel against you. If we're walking out of fellowship, if we're not looking at your goodness, if we're not looking at what you have provided for us, instead of focusing upon what we don't have, help us to focus on what we do have, Father, and be content with what we have, because you promised not to leave us or forsake us. Lord, just remind us of these truths as we continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name.